Well, so this morning, as we come to chapter 9 of John, there's a sense in which we come to a new section of the narrative of John's gospel. So we've left the chapter 7 and 8 portion of John's writing here, where Jesus has been in the context of the Festival of Shelters. He's been in the temple precinct, and he's been teaching there and interacting with people there. And we've left that now. The landscape has changed, if you like. And Jesus is passing by in chapter 9, verse 1. So he's walking away from the temple. The end of John 8 has Jesus leaving the temple. Now Jesus is passing by, as John gives us this fairly generic comment about Jesus' location. He's walking along. We know he hasn't made it too far from the temple yet, because the pool of Siloam is still fairly close. He can tell this man to go wash in it, so that gives us some proximity to the temple there. But we know Jesus has left, and so we have this geography change as we move from chapter 8 into chapter 9, and the scene changes for us as Jesus is walking away. But as far as the content of chapter 9 goes, there's actually very significant continuity with what's come before. Because in chapter 9, we really have a sign there that centers on what Jesus has been speaking about in his ministry in the temple, as he said in chapter 8, verse 12, that he's the light of the world. In fact, Jesus repeats that chapter 8, verse 12 truth here in verse 5 of chapter 9, where he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So geographically, there's some separation between chapters 8 and 9, but thematically, chapter 9 is still very much connected with what Jesus has been speaking about in chapter 8, because now we have this very tangible example of Jesus being the light shining in the darkness. And it's not just the light of Christ shining here, but we also see the effects of the light. As Jesus will say towards the end, he came into the world for judgment. He came into the world making distinctions, right? Some are going to be illuminated in their darkness by Jesus, while others will think they see, only proving to actually be blind. And so this is where we are as we start in on John chapter 9, Jesus' healing of the blind man. And in the course of our daily experiences, we are accustomed to signs and the bigger realities that signs point toward. We're accustomed to that at a very basic level. Obviously, the sign of a red traffic light points to the referent of stopping your vehicle, or at least it should. The sign of the red light is certainly a very real thing, but it's not the biggest thing. The sign indicates the biggest thing that's happening at the moment, and that is vehicles are stopping. So we live with kinds of signs, and they're more important, bigger reference. The sign of your spouse's furrowed brow, for example, can indicate something very, very, very important to you, like maybe frustration with their lovely husband, or whatever the case may be. We get used to reading signs. They're smaller things that are very real, but they typically point to something much bigger and much more significant. And that's very much the case in John's gospel as he records these signs. Even here, this is referred to as a sign, this healing of the man born blind, which again is significant for our study of John's gospel in particular. As we read through the other gospels, so as we read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we often have those writers recording what they refer to as Jesus' miracles or as his mighty works. The Greek word that Matthew and Mark and Luke use is dunamis, which is the word for mighty power. Our word dynamite is derived from that. So when the other gospel writers are speaking about Jesus' miracles, they regularly reference them purely in that sense of a display of power. And that's purposeful, because as the power of our Savior is put on display, we recognize that he is the one who's strong to save us. So we look at those expressions of power and say, yes, he is the mighty one who's come, and we can trust in him as the Gospels are calling us to trust in him. So there's purpose behind that power kind of language. But John actually never uses that language. He never uses the word mighty deeds or miracles. When John speaks about miracles that Jesus is doing, like turning water into wine at the wedding in chapter 2 or healing the official's child in chapter 4, John uses the word which we translate as signs. Because as is the case with signs, while John is certainly and obviously recording the power of Jesus, like the other gospel writers are doing, John is also wanting us to see that the miracles of Jesus are pointing to something bigger than the immediate event of that miracle. But because while signs are real and genuine, they're meant to have a referent, a point beyond themselves that's bigger and that our attention is being directed to. And that's very important to keep in mind as we come into John chapter 9, because here we have a whole chapter, an entire chapter, that basically revolves around one sign. It's the sign of Jesus granting sight to the blind man. And from this sign flows a whole world of truth that John records for us about the true nature of our human condition and what it means to even grow in the light, in the sight that Christ provides for us so that we can see Him clearly, or what it means even to reject that light that Jesus brings. In this chapter, we have the sign of blindness being removed, pointing to the reality that our spiritual blindness is being removed. And then if you like, we have these two directions going on. On the one hand, we've got the man born blind who is coming to further and further see the glories of who Jesus is. And on the other side of it, we have these religious leaders who are on the decline. They're moving further and further away from who Jesus is. So one man is being illuminated by the light. The other group, as Bruce Milne put it, is diminishing in its shade. Right? They're going the other direction. The question John has for his readers in all of this is, will we be blind and in darkness, or will we be seeing? Will we be seeing the Lord Jesus for who He is? And so we come to this passage recognizing that the sign is very significant here, and it's meant to have a broader implication in terms of how we think about the blindness and sight that's being granted. That's an interpretive key to this chapter to make sense of all that's going on. And so we're going to come to this passage first, coming to the circumstances of around the sign itself in verses 1 to 7. So that's where Jesus is directly healing the man. We'll think about that first of all in the weeks to come. After Easter, we'll work through the rest of the passage. But we have this demonstration of Christ's power, this sign that is given there in verses 1 to 7. And we also have some very helpful truth for us there as we think about the relationship of sin to suffering in these verses. So we're going to need to take some significant time with that, given the question that the disciples ask. But for today, we're going to consider these circumstances then around the sign itself. Jesus heals this man born blind, and the act of that is what's recorded for us there in verses 1 to 7. So you can keep an eye on those verses. And we'll start in verse 1, where we have the man's situation explained to us there, provided for us. Verse 1, as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, as short as verse 1 is, there really is a literary, simple genius wrapped up here on the part of John in terms of how he puts things, and not just in how he puts things, but in the world of gospel truth that's provided for us in this. So as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man born blind. So just meditate on this with me for a moment. Here we meet a man whose whole life has been a life lived in complete darkness, blind from birth. Right? Many of us can take our sight for granted as we get older, and sight is not what it used to be. We can feel the weakness of that, and it can be disheartening. Over the years, I've developed friendships with a couple individuals who aren't able to see, and it is something to try to appreciate the significance of that challenge. Sight is something that I so often take for granted. And this chapter introduces us to a man who has never had vision. It's not that he had vision, but then through maybe deterioration or through an accident, he's lost that sight and now has only memories of how brilliant mountains might have looked in the sunlight, or how the lake might have glimmered, or what people's faces looked like. It's not that he has memories of those. This man doesn't even have the light of the memory of those images. He was blind from birth. Okay, so an emphasis there on a life of total darkness. And in that situation, and according to John's gospel style of writing, this man, in that sense, represents the whole of humanity. Right, the world, as John has already told us, the world is in darkness. With John's writing in this chapter, we heard how the picture of blindness extends beyond the physical malady to also be a metaphor for our inability to see the truth in the person of Jesus clearly. Right? We live in a world marked by spiritual blindness. Jesus actually brings that up earlier in John chapter 3, doesn't he, with Nicodemus, when he says that unless we're born again, we can't what? We can't see the kingdom of God. Right? There's blindness there. We're blind to the truth of who God is, who Christ is, left to ourselves. We're not able to see the depth of our need. We're not able to see the glories of our Savior. So we're lost in that sense. Like this man here depicts figuratively, we are spiritually blind from birth. We might think we see, and that's the great human condition, isn't it? As we think in our hubris that we actually see as we ought to see. But we do that only to discover that the solutions that might have seemed so bright to us in a moment serve to bring us further and further away from completeness, further and further away from wholeness. So often what we thought we saw as promising real life only serves to leave us recognizing that we're not actually in a place of having light like we thought we were. As humanity, we know the darkness and the lostness that's there. This made me think of those George Harrison lyrics. He has the lyrics, "Beware the darkness. Watch out now, take care, beware of the thoughts that linger, winding up inside your head, the hopelessness around you." Right? It's an acknowledgement of that. As humanity, we have this darkness around us. We're lost in our sin. Even if we think we can see, like the leaders in this chapter, down in verses 40 and 41, they think they can see, but we're blind, left to ourselves. And so here is a man sitting by the side of the road. He's a beggar, like verse 8 tells us. And he's blind from birth. And while it can seem like there's a level of hopelessness in the blindness reported here, while we ourselves have actually felt the hopelessness of blindness figuratively in our own lives at different points, no doubt, the things I was putting open, it turns out there is no hope there. What John shows us is that there is hope. And here's the simple literary genius of John and the great gospel truth of verse 1. Right. While the man born blind in verse 1 can't see, there is one who can see. Right? How does John put it? Jesus was passing by and what? And he saw. Right. Jesus saw the man blind from birth, and as we read on, Jesus takes the initiative with that man and brings him to a place of seeing. And so this is a picture of Jesus' walking along the road and seeing the man who couldn't see, which should be just such a great source of comfort for us as we recognize the symbolism that is reflected in that, especially as we grow in knowing who Jesus really is. The man is not standing calling out like we encounter others are in the Gospels. You know, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The man is not standing there calling out to Jesus. He has no point of reference to even know Jesus is there, but Jesus sees him and Jesus acts. Right? The man is unable to see Jesus, but Jesus sees him and he rescues. So we think about this. We meditate on this. I wonder if you've known this situation to reflect something of your own experience with the person of Jesus. You know, there I am. I couldn't see. But in some magnificent act of grace, Jesus determined to see me and rescue me. You know that kind of situation. It's actually just at this point that we can ask, you know, what is my fundamental, what is my most foundational core understanding about myself as I relate to the person of Jesus? Is it that I saw him and I went to him? Or is it that he saw me when I was blind and rescued me? If my answer is fundamentally that I saw Jesus and went to him, it's probable that my Christian life feels a bit teetery. If my view of Jesus is that I saw him and went to him first, that means that really what all this gospel hope hinges on in my life is my proper seeing. I'm the first seer. I've got to keep that clear view of Christ. If I lose that, I lose him. I must maintain proper seeing. You know, but then Monday comes, or then the new diagnosis comes, or the family crisis comes, or that sin that tends to tangle me up brings me way, way down, and all of a sudden my vision is not so clear anymore. What of Jesus then? What of a Jesus that only saves me when I can see him? Well, we thank God that that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible sees us when we're blind. If my view of Jesus aligns with that aspect of gospel truth, that in my blindness he saw me and he rescued me, you know, if that's my view of myself and Jesus, no matter the darkness I may personally face, I face it with hope, I face it with assurance, because my rescue and my preservation and my future hope is not based on my sight, but is actually based on Jesus fixing his gaze on me. I'm the one sitting by the road, a blind beggar. Jesus is the one who comes by and sees me. Which is what we sing about, don't we? I once was lost in what? In darkest night. I thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life, it led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. So then what do we say? Hallelujah. All I have is what? My proper seeing? No. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. So John helps us here. Even with the way this whole chapter opens, with this foundational truth, there's Jesus walking along the way, and what does he do? He sees the one who cannot see. So that's the man's situation. Blind from birth, but Jesus sees him. And then we move from the man's situation to the disciples' question. Okay, the disciples' question, where we really have some profound things to think about just in terms of suffering. Verses 2 and 3, where we have the disciples' question and Jesus' answer. Let me read those again for us. Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." Whew. Ready? Here we go. That's just about as big a question as could be asked, isn't it? Who sinned, this man or his parents? It's like when the kids are little and they get really philosophical right at bedtime and ask questions that somehow start bending the universe around you. You know, this is a huge question. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now we immediately recognize that there is an assumption in this question, don't we? If this were a Perry Mason episode, somebody would say something about leading the witness, maybe. There's an assumption that's here. And that assumption is that there exists a very direct connection between one's physical suffering and the presence of sin. Okay, so the disciples are thinking, which would have reflected the common thinking at the time, but they're thinking, since the man is born blind, either he sinned when he was in the womb, which scholars show from rabbinical teaching, Jewish teachers of the law believe that even in the womb a child could sin and that could lead to ill physical effects. We're down that path, but that's what they held to. So either this man sinned in the womb as was born, and so he was born without sight as a result, or his parents sinned. Another literature shows a Jewish belief held that if a mother worshipped at a pagan altar while she was pregnant, she could have a child born with infirmities. Okay. In either case, the assumption is that one of these two options is what's on the table. The man is blind because he sinned or his parents sinned, which is it, Jesus? The connection is simple. Do bad things happen. It's a notion, obviously, that's still very present in our thinking today. Right? It's the basic picture that's baptized into our common present society, a kind of karma-esque notion. Bad decisions lead to harmful conditions. What goes around comes around. What you give, you get. This kind of thing. In fact, in the midst of COVID, the Pew Research Center, they ran a study asking Americans this question. They asked, "Is suffering the result of one's own actions?" To which 71% of people responded and said yes. They might not attribute things to sin and judgment as such, as the disciples would be doing here, but the notion stands. My bad situation is connected to my wrong behavior. And so working out the connection between these two things isn't strange on the part of the disciples. It's actually a very natural question that they ask. Leslie Newbegin, the commentator, he makes the point that the asking of such questions is an inescapable part of our struggle to make sense of our experience. So you maybe had similar questions yourselves in your own life. So the disciples asked, the man clearly is infirmed, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. There's an assumption that sin and suffering are linked together, and that isn't illogical. And in fact, it's not even unbiblical. There are biblical grounds for asking this question, at least in part. Right? And we think about that in the broadest, most general sense. You know, we read in Genesis how God made the world good. He created all things good and life-giving in His purpose. And the suffering and the darkness and the lostness and the fractured nature of the world around us is something that entered humanity because we'd rejected His lordship. Now, Paul makes that so clear in Romans 5, where he says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. Suffering is directly related to our turning against God in the most fundamental sense. He made the world good, we turned against Him and rejected His way. So now, what? Well, now, physical suffering, natural disaster, wars and torment, weeds in the yard, strife in the marriage, cancer in the body. It's all linked to the fact that in the good world God made, humanity has rejected His lordship and gone the way of destruction. Right? The world doesn't work right now. Right? It's not pleasant to think about human sin on the whole, but it has brought about the world's groaning and suffering. And this is true generally. Right? And it can be true particularly too. My personal sin can lead to my personal suffering. Jesus has actually drawn that connection already back in John chapter 5, where He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Do you remember that one? And He actually finds the man afterwards, and He warns him by saying, first of all, see, you are well. So He recalls the healing for the man. And then He says, do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Right? That's John 5:14. Jesus seems to be referencing a particular connection between physical ailments and sin in that man's life. We actually have that connection on a dramatic level in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul tells the church at Corinth that some of them are sick and some have even died because they have been taking the Lord's Supper in a dishonorable way. D.A. Carson, he tells a story. I think I've shared this with you before, but he told the story about a pastor that he knew in Australia who was in a very difficult church situation. This pastor had come to this church. He discovered that all the elders in this church were living very sordid lives on multiple levels. There was a whole lot of immorality. And this new pastor, he didn't want to leave the people. He cared for these people. And so he was trying to work it out, but these elders refused to stop functioning as elders, and they adamantly continued to demand that they serve the Lord's Supper, even as affairs and all kinds of stuff were going on. And so all this pastor could do was pray. But in a matter of 1 year, he had done every one of those elders' funerals. So God will not be mocked. There's a connection between sin and suffering. And so without being too morose on this point, while the disciples are going to need some correction on the particulars of their question, we do, again, it's a heavy thing to think about, but under the Word of God, we want to be able to think about these things well. We do want to take this kind of question seriously and reflect on it properly. You know, if I'm suffering, I want to be wise in thinking through that. I know that whom the Father loves, He disciplines. Just like a good earthly dad disciplines their child when they're going away from the way of righteousness, so too God the Father disciplines His children. Proverbs talks about that. Hebrews repeats it. Right? So I want to ask the question in the midst of my hardship, Lord, is there sin in my life I need to repent of? And that's not a bad question. It's not a process we want to engage in isolation, I should say that. Right? We want to ask godly friends to come alongside us as that question might arise for us. We want to ask that kind of question with our Bibles open. We don't need to ask the question every time we get the sniffles or a paycheck doesn't come in like we were expecting. But reflection is wise, right? Because this is a serious topic, and the Scriptures call for us to engage in honest reflection at times. Now, if you're prone to the paralysis of analysis, you have to be very careful with this. Right? We also need to realize that the devil is the accuser of the believer. So if we find ourselves down that darker road of reflection with regularity, feeling guilty, constantly burdened in that way, let's get coffee. Right? We don't want to live in that reflective state. The evil one would love to discourage us in that way. And we just have to keep these things in perspective. It's noteworthy that out of 150 psalms, So 150 songs and poems between people and God, only seven of them are repentant type songs, right? Out of 150. So we need to keep things in perspective. We don't live in a constant state of consternation that every bad day is connected to particular sin. We live every day with the great truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the truth we live with. But we do need to be properly reflective. We don't want to dismiss that, right? The scriptures call us to that. And this is where things are going here. We have to be careful. Because while there is a general connection between sin and suffering because we live in a fallen world, and while there can be specific connections between sin and suffering in the personal experience of our lives, we also need to guard against a kind of universality when it comes to the connection, where we always feel the need to play a game of connect the dots between sin and suffering. Right? That's something that Job's friends did, and they were ultimately condemned for. Right? And just practically, it's something that's not evidenced in real life, the dot-to-dot of sin and suffering. Right? Because we've known the most godly, wonderful, righteous people who live very difficult lives only to die early of terrible diseases. And we have known the most contrary and destructive people who live extremely comfortable lives only to die in their sleep at a ripe old age in their vacation home. So while sin and suffering can connect, we don't want to always be playing connect the dots. Be very careful with that. Which is what Jesus says here as he answers the disciples' question. In verse 3, you guys got it wrong. You got it wrong. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. Now, Jesus isn't saying that this man and his parents are sinless. At a base level, Jesus obviously has a proper theology of our fallen condition. It's why he came into the world. What Jesus is saying is that there is not a one-to-one personal correlation between the man being born blind and a specific instance of sin. Right, so Carson commenting on this, he says, although Jesus does not disavow the generalizing connection between sin and suffering, he completely disavows a universalizing of particular connections. In other words, don't be like Job's friends who thought that surely Job suffered because he must have had some deep, unrepentant sin that he wouldn't acknowledge. No. Now, suffering can also be present for other reasons, as is the case here, so that the works of God could be put on display. So it stands true that God can work through human suffering with the primary purpose being that who he is and how he works is going to be put on display. And that's a big thing to come to terms with as a Christian believer. That means that when I'm going through difficulty, while I do well to be wise and reflect carefully and biblically on my life in a purposeful way, I also need to be aware that God may have purposes that are bigger than me in what I'm going through. So the Apostle Paul, he actually speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 1. Listen to how he frames this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us, Paul and his companions, he comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And then Paul says this, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul's saying that his purposes in suffering, as he did for the gospel, which was very significant, the suffering was ultimately for God's purposes that were far beyond Paul and his companions. It was ultimately so that Paul would be a comfort to other believers in their struggles and help bring them along in the way of salvation. So that means when I'm enduring hardship, I need to be prepared for the fact that rather than an immediately definable reason behind my hardship, there may be purposes the Lord has that are not right away evident. And in fact, in this life, they never may be immediately evident. But I trust God's purposes to stand. And so my questions don't leave me in a place of hunting for some unconfessed sin, but they actually leave me in a posture of seeking to be presently faithful. Do you see that? And even how that flip can help counter things. Even if there is sin in my life that's lingering, as I switch my focus from looking for sin in every place to living out a life of faithfulness, everything is going to change. Right? How can I suffer well is a question we're asking. How can I endure in a way that demonstrates trust even as hard as situations seem to be? And even as the how could God do this to me question comes up, which it does, we always need to be prepared to categorize that question, how could God do this to me? We always need to be prepared to categorize that question at the foot of the cross. Why did Jesus, God's own Son, suffer? It wasn't for sin. He was perfect. Right? It wasn't for his sin. Sinless Son of God. Jesus himself suffered so that the mighty saving works could be put on display as he paid the price for our sins in the agony of the cross and rose again as the mighty victor. Jesus will live out what he describes here in chapter 9 in a kind of fullness that no one else has ever or will ever know, suffering truly without sin so that the mighty salvation works of God can be put on display. And if I have even the smallest occasion to mirror in a much smaller way that kind of faithfulness, well, then what is our prayer? Not, Lord, why is this happening? But, Lord, please use me fruitfully. Some of you I know have suffered really, really, really deeply, and you can wonder why. And that's an okay question. But ultimately, while we can't categorize all suffering in connection with exact sin, as Christian believers, we can categorize all suffering according to what Jesus says here. We endure difficulties, and in that, the mighty works of God are put on display. As I persevere in trust, as I comfort others with the comfort with which I've received from God, as I speak to a hope that's in the cross of Christ rather than a hope that rests in some kind of empty notion of comfort in the here and now, as I speak about the wisdom of God being greater than my finite understanding, that place where Job finally had to get, right? As I do these things, I bring him glory. And I do that knowing that, as Paul says in Romans 8, God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. So for the one who is turning to Jesus, every bit of sorrow and suffering can then be redeemed by God to put his mighty works on display of making you and making me more and more like Jesus until that day we behold him in glory. And so it's the glory of God's rescuing work that is the purpose behind the suffering of the man born blind here. Right? It might have been a long wait. It probably was a very long wait for the man to understand that purpose. But down the road comes the purpose in the person of Jesus, who sees the man and who uses the man's infirmity as a sign of the light shining in the darkness. If we were to ask the man by the end of this chapter, was it worth the wait? He would say yes. So how do I categorize suffering in my life? How do you categorize suffering in your life? This helps us think through it personally. You know, on the one hand, I don't play dot to dot with sin and suffering. I don't want to be doing that. On the other hand, I do recognize that God's purposes exist in my suffering for his ultimate good and his ultimate glory to be put on display. So the disciples have this question, and Jesus gives them this answer that is very clarifying to an enormous question. And then what Jesus says next actually helps to flesh out a further answer, because he also helps us think through suffering, not just in terms of personally and corresponding things that maybe need to be separated and categorized differently, but he actually helps us to think about it with more of a missional sense of vision here. So if you look at the text, we actually move from the disciples' question in verses 2 and 3 to what we'll call Jesus' commission, maybe in verses 4 to 7. Jesus' commission. So verse 4... verse 4 starts there when Jesus says, you know, he's reorienting his disciples here. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So here Jesus is speaking to his own work in the world. He's the one sent by God. And he calls his disciples to the gospel task along with him of being this light. You know, note the we and me in verse 4. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Jesus is making the point that the focus of the disciples' attention is to be on the redemptive mission of Christ while there's still time. Jesus speaks to working while it is day, night's coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So Jesus is referring immediately here to the parameters of his earthly ministry. Right? He'll speak in the same way in chapter 12, saying the light will only be with you a little while longer. There's a kind of urgency to Jesus' earthly mission. And not just that, but there's a kind of commissioning camaraderie that's present here. Jesus is calling his disciples to work like he's working, which is a work, and this is key. Jesus' work in his earthly ministry is not focused on sitting back and reflecting on the connection of sin and suffering in people's lives that the disciples have started to do here. No, Jesus' work that he's been sent to do as he's a light in the world, as the light in the world, is that of bringing relief to that sin and suffering. You hear the distinction. He's not sitting back and reflecting on all the causes and all the things. He knows the condition we're in. And he's come instead to bring relief to that. That's the focus of his attention. And this is a mission his disciples are sharing with him as they minister alongside him. And while the time will come where Jesus leaves, there will be that period of darkness as the disciples wait for Pentecost, there will come a time again, and in an ongoing way on the other side of Pentecost, when Jesus' disciples, down through the ages, including us, will be called continually to this. We're called to this, this Christ-centered ministry of being a light to the world. This heavenly work of shining in the darkness of the world is ours. Jesus says as much in Matthew's gospel, doesn't he? Where in John we have Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. What does Jesus say in Matthew's gospel? You're the light of the world. You go shine in the darkness around. So this is very practical for us because all around us people are in places of hardship. And we see that. It's part of our daily lives. It's part of our regular experience to see that going on around us. But as we see that, it's also part of our, another way to put it maybe, our arrogance as humans to default to a posture of asking why questions or thinking we know the why behind the hardship we see. Oh, I see why they've gotten themselves into this mess over there. That's pretty clear to me. I see the one-to-one ratio between the activity of their lives and the hardship that they're in. We can, with a kind of arrogance, think that we see what's gone wrong. But Jesus says, reflecting on the presence of sin and the cause of suffering is actually not where we need to be. As gospel ambassadors, the heavenly mission is to bring the word of relief to sin and suffering. It's to be that illuminating light of life. Right? That's where our attention needs to be focused. The fallenness of humanity is a given. We know that. The reasons for it are complex. The difficulties we're in are many and manifold. The purpose of the disciple of Jesus is to bring a light to that, not to sit back and reflect on what all the causes and difficulties might be for that. So that relief that we're called to bring, we know that comes on the largest and most ultimate scale through the cross of Christ. Right? He takes the darkest burden of our sin and shoulders the penalty so that before God we are now viewed more as more pure than freshly fallen snow. Jesus brings that relief to our present standing before God and our future life with God as he suffered the judgment of God in our place. And that's the relief we not only live in, but that's the relief the world needs to hear, which we know. That's the mission. That's what we bring verbally, first and foremost, as we speak about the good news that Jesus is the reliever of our human condition of condemnation before God. It's this positive effect of the truth of who God is, of what it means to know him and find redemption there, rather than the negative posture of let's sit back and analyze all the things that have gone wrong and gotten you to this point. No, let's talk about the one who gives life and where life is found and where life is from and what it means to be going in the way of the Master. Right? That's our mission, right? Which is a mission that we not only are brought, go out into the world to declare, but it's our mission that we are demonstrating as well. We seek to underpin the message of the gospel with those deeds of love and mercy. Right, the love of Christ doesn't compel us to look on lives of others lost in sin, shake our heads in relief that it's not us as we think we're connecting the dots between sin and their suffering. No, the love of Christ compels us to look on the lives of others and in a posture of humble love, recognizing our own deep need, we not only bring the verbal truth of the gospel to bear on their lives, but we also do that through tangible deeds of love and mercy. And we bring that to people, some of whom might at first appear to be unlovely. Right? But we're commissioned by Christ to work while it's day, right? To work while it is still the day of salvation, displaying his love for the world. We have the words of the gospel in our mouth to speak them. We actually have a whole room full of brown paper bags full of food to pass out in a way that can display that love, even very practically right here. So here's the question I'm asking myself as I ask you. When I see hardship, do I reflect on what got the person there? When I have occasion to talk to somebody who's in difficulty, am I going to spend a lot of time talking about what got them there? Or do I get busy seeking to bring some modicum of relief that reflects Jesus' illuminating light of life to that situation? Which one is? My own answer to that question convicts me. I'll let you answer it for yourself. But there's a good word here in the commissioning of Jesus as he reorients how his disciples are thinking about this man. Don't get caught up in sorting out the particulars of his sin and all the things that might have got him here. Start by being a light. That's the direction we're going. And then, of course, here Jesus lives out that commission, doesn't he? In the most tangible possible way, he brings relief to the man born blind. And you see that then in the rest of the section there. He makes mud from the ground, verse 6. Interestingly, we can actually almost get caught up with the saliva portion of this, since that sounds a little gross. But before we get too caught up in that, we actually, maybe you heard it as we read it, it's this word mud that is then repeated throughout this narrative some more times. That's the focus. And that might strike us as a bit odd, as it's a repeated element in the narrative. But it does help us to know that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so in the Septuagint, and in the Greek Bible, the Greek Old Testament that John himself would be using during this time, the word that's translated mud here is the word that's used in Genesis 2 to describe the dust of the earth from which we're created. And it's used twice in Job, the book of the sufferer. It's used twice in Job in the same way. It's not an accident that John uses this kind of language here, right? Because this man here who's being helped by Jesus, we're being given a picture not just of Jesus as the healer, but Jesus actually is the creator, the one through whom everything came into existence. He's the creator, he's the recreator as he takes the dust of the ground and gives this man life, gives him sight to see. And then he tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which John tells us means sent. There are Old Testament overtones to the use of this pool from places like Isaiah 8, where the waters of the pool symbolize the sent salvation of God that the Jews actually rejected at the time of Isaiah's writing. But this man doesn't reject Jesus as the sent one. He actually obeys, and he's healed. So here's this wonderful picture of Jesus the creator, Jesus the recreator, sending the man, and the man coming back with sight. In fact, the final word of this section is almost so succinct that it sneaks up on us. Right, the way it is, he left, washed, and came back seeing. Just the simplicity of Jesus' restorative power there and the man's obedience. The man didn't leave, take 3 months of discipleship classes, perform a year of good works, read all the right books, and then his sight returned. No, he just obeyed the word of Jesus and his vision was restored. Jesus made him see. Which underpins the question that John will have for us as this narrative goes on now. Are we responding to Jesus and seeing him more and more clearly? Or am I going the other direction? Am I coming up with excuses? Or am I actually hearing the call of Jesus to come to the light and be saved? Am I coming to him and finding that kind of sight that I need so badly? So, Jesus and the man born blind, part one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask we'd be encouraged by it this morning. We recognize the depth of your truth is so rich. Lord, we need to be refreshed by your word and to have our view of our own lives and the significance of Jesus' life refreshed by your word again and again. So help us to that end this morning. May we be believing. May we be seeing. In Jesus' name, amen.